4, verses 25 through 27 is sort of our underlying verses that we've been using to sort of come back through the scriptures to look at these various themes. And we're going to, instead of just concentrating on one theme today, we're going to be looking at several today. And we're not going to cover them all, but this begins to give you an idea of what God's story, what His message is all about. So in Luke chapter 24, the two men are on their way to Emmaus. And they've been talking about the events that had just transpired in the crucifixion and the burial and the report from the ladies. And then they happen upon this other gentleman that decides to join them. And their eyes are sort of glazed over, and he's hidden from them. They don't know who quite this man is, but they wonder where he's been hiding because all these things have been done out in the open. And they describe to him the events of the day. And they said that they had hoped that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And it's the third day, and so far nothing. So they're on their way to Emmaus. And then Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So as a reminder, we're looking. Yep, I guess it is working, right? Can you hear me? Can you hear me all right? Okay. As a reminder, the scriptures, though in several parts, they've been divided up variously, law, the writings, the prophets, gospel, historical narrative, epistles, and so on. They combine to form a cohesive whole. And these parts can be looked at as individual books with their own sub-theme to which that which God wants to communicate to His people. Not to mention numerous authors that lived generations apart. Not to mention various genres and settings from ancient times. That is, ancient times in terms of the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. Ancient Israel to a modern setting, one like modern Corinth at the time of the Apostle Paul. And big time city life and so on. Various settings, various authors, all combined to form a cohesive whole. What do they do? Well, they communicate one message of God's purposeful plan of redemption. Accomplished in Messiah, in terms of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, looking forward to Messiah. And applied to his people. It is necessary that these things are so, that is, that God's purposeful plan is fulfilled in his Messiah, and it is necessary then that it is applied to his people, lest we have no hope. Appropriate language is used for each particular genre being used to communicate God's message in story to his people. You know, tell me the story of David. Let's sing about David. Let's sing some of his psalms. The psalms are scripture, right? 150 of them recorded, but they are songs. And they tell stories, and they use figurative language and so on. And it is understood by those of the time to communicate a certain theme, certain message that God desires for his people. And that one major storyline or theme that runs throughout the whole of it, with several other sub-themes that support this main theme, is God's plan of redemption. And we have read it, but it is captured by Christ's own words. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And I love how he begins with Moses and he moves through Scripture. And he talks to them about himself, but he not just talks to them, but he interprets. He interprets the Scriptures for them in opening their eyes that they can see their Messiah and what it was that his mission was all about in suffering and then in glory. I looked it up again, the word necessary. And that's the only option that lexicons give for a translation, basically, is it is necessary. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And I want you to think, stretch your minds just a little bit. I know we won't be able to get it around this the whole way, but the plan from before the ages was that the second person of the Trinity would come to earth and enter into human experience before the ages. And in humiliation, then, once the plan was set in motion, it was necessary for this to take place in the way that it did in redemptive history. Once the plan was decided upon, and I don't know the inner workings of the Trinity, but once that plan was set forth and embraced, it became necessary for the Messiah to come and suffer these things, and enter into glory. And the whole of Scripture reflects that. And he came first in humiliation, fulfilling the offices of prophet, priest, and king, to deliver his people from their sins. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And he does so in terms of his suffering and his exaltation. And then we saw that there was a continuity of flow here, and he moves us from creation, initial creation, and the glory of it, and how it was very good. It was very good, and he relates to us this story of creation, of humanity, and he moves us from creation through ruin. But I want to add the words and promise there, because those are included in the aftermath of this ruin that took place, this destruction that took place in the garden. And he moves us through various events of decreation, of the flood, and of various judgments that fell upon the nations surrounding Israel in one form or another, using decreation language. It is a mirror into our own lives and our nations around us today and what they are like. And self-serving, not deciding to glorify God. But decreation gives way. That's not the end of it. It gives way to a new heaven and new earth. Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. What happened in the garden? I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but what happened in the garden? Well, it began with righteousness, but that was let go of. And then in this new heaven and new earth, righteousness will be at home. We will not be able to sin. That's a wonderful thought. Not be able to sin in thought, word, or deed. And it is all centered in the Messiah. It is all accomplished in the Messiah. Now, shortly after creation, we are introduced to this person called man, who is male and female and is given responsibilities within the garden. The cultural mandate involves that he was to rule and he was to subdue in the name of the Lord, and he was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, the garden, I don't know how big it was, but it would be, had all things gone the way it would have been nice to see, would have been expanded because the family would have been expanded until it covered the whole earth. Once again, as we look forward from our perspective, that will be the case. He was to cultivate the garden, specifically being in the garden. He was to take care of it and tend it and beautify it. And I often struggled with that idea of beautifying something that is already beautiful. Right? But that's what we do, isn't it? Even today. Now today we fight with weeds and thorns and these other things. But we tend to it, don't we? We make sure it has water and the proper sunlight and, well, at least we're supposed to. Some of me has trouble with that. But man, in other words, wasn't just to sit and twiddle his thumbs and just sit back and think, oh, this is great what God has done. Can't wait to see what else he's going to do. No, it was incumbent upon man to begin to do something. Somebody suggested to look at the various colors, and man would figure out how to imitate these colors and how to do various things and how to bring forth more beauty from the earth and so on. So he's to cultivate the garden, tending to it, beautifying it. He was to observe how God had done things and begin to replicate that throughout creation. And he was also to keep the garden. In this instance, it has the inference of guarding the garden. To keep something is to guard it. And shortly after that, we are introduced to the themes of God's righteousness and justice. Will humanity obey the command of God? That is, will they do righteousness? Or will it face God's justice? This righteousness and justice has to do with their responsibilities, but also in terms of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's justice is in the day you eat from that particular tree. You can have everything else, but don't eat from this tree. In the day you eat from it, you will surely die. That is God's justice. And beloved, it has more than just eating a piece of fruit or God withholding something good and testing you as a parent might test a child to see how he handles certain situations. It really is a test of who will be God to them. Will they honor God and live thankful lives, or will they reject him? There's a misunderstanding here of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The issue isn't whether they eat it and then all of a sudden then they know right from wrong, because they will have engaged in wrongdoing. As in any situation, they would mature and grow and learn how to discern, and would eventually know good and evil after the ways and means that God knows good and evil. They would come unto their own with discerning good and evil after a period of training. You trained your children, right? I hope you did. To the best of your abilities. This is right. This is wrong. We don't do this. We can do this. That kind of thing. There's more involved in it. I'm reminded of Abraham, and in the events surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah, and God deliberating with himself as to whether or not he would reveal to Abraham what he's about to do. He says, "For I have chosen him." Now listen carefully. This is in Genesis 18:19. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." How do you do it? "By doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." It also reminded me of Hebrews chapter 5. When he wrote to them and he said, "We've much to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain. You've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled." Adam and Eve were not yet skilled in the application of God's wisdom to life, so he told them, "This is good, here's your responsibilities. This is what I want you to do in the garden, and this is what I don't want you to do." And he spelled it out for them. He gave them milk. But if you live on just milk, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish from good, or good from evil. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 and following. It's a good reminder for us, and as we look back at Adam and Eve and how everything was set up for them. So we have the themes of righteousness and justice. And these themes, as I've already showed you with Abraham, are carried not only with him, but Israel, and through the prophets and into the church. There's another theme, conflict. The serpent deceiving Eve sets the stage for future conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Though the serpent used deception, it is still conflict. He didn't pull out a machine gun, right? He didn't make her do something by force, rather through subtlety and deception. Has God said this? Really? Is that what he really said? And then she begins to add to it, and then she takes away from it, and then she sets herself up as one who has to decide between the living God, the Creator, and this serpent. These two seed lines are set over and against each other throughout the rest of Scripture. The purposes of the serpent were at cross purpose of God. They stood antithetical to what God represented. And we see this manifestation right away between Cain and Abel. the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's manifested once again at the time of the flood. It is manifested with Abraham going into a land filled with idolatry, with the promise that God has given him that all of this will be yours. And I will bless you, and I will, in your seed, bless all the families of the earth. It is manifested with Israel in the land of Egypt. Though we observe the conversion, so to speak, of Egypt under Joseph, where Pharaoh submitted to God's plan. And then there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. It's not that he didn't know the name. It's not that that isn't the issue. The issue is he set himself against the purposes of Joseph. The previous Pharaoh back in Joseph's time, he set himself on the purposes of Joseph and his God, and then one arose who opposed them. Conflict. We see it in the church throughout the book of Acts. We see it throughout then also the book of Revelation. Conflict that arises between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But we also see the theme of compassion and mercy. We ask the question, how is this displayed? We ask another question, did they die, Adam and Eve? Or did God just pull a fast one? Did he split hairs, or did they die, or what else was going on? How is this displayed, this compassion and mercy during this period of time? Well, I think it was by withholding the direct and ultimate punishment which was deserved. Remember in the ministry of Jesus, I didn't look it up, so I can't give you a specific verse, but you can look it up, where Jesus said they'll be cast into Gehenna, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, right? Previously. Did they die? Yes. But not to the fullest extent or the ultimate. They did not enter into the second death, the lake of fire. Once again, within the Trinitarian Council, the purposeful plan of redemption was planned. Then what Jesus said to the two disciples brings it into focus. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter his glory? Thus, God, very early on and throughout redemptive history, we can see it with Israel. I hear their groanings. Moses, I'm sending you, and I'm going to redeem them. You see, connected to redemption. I'm going to redeem them from the house of slavery. I'm going to bring them out to the land that I have promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see God's mercy throughout. And this mercy and compassion was upon Adam and Eve, to be sure, as individuals, but it was also upon Adam as head of the human race. The whole of humanity, God had mercy upon. Hope is another theme. Because what did the justice of God call for because of the sin of Adam? Well, death. But God offered hope. People need hope. Today people need hope. And dare I say that people don't need hope rested upon the wisdom of man. That's kind of the point of 1 Corinthians. They need the hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the hope that you can offer others. You can share with them during this season, especially the hope of Christ, the hope of heaven, the hope that our God holds out to us, so that no matter how messy life gets, there is a better future because of Messiah. So hope is rooted in the promise of God. It rests upon His very character. And He does not change. He does not deceive, unlike the serpent. The serpent deceives, and he is a liar, and he is the father of lies, and he speaks from his nature. God speaks from his nature. And his word of promise is true. Hope is future-oriented. There is good expectations associated with hope. That is, that there will be a favorable outcome. Not just that this undefinable quality of good will triumph over evil, no, but the good will triumph over the evil. God gave hope to humanity with the promised seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And we see it play out, and the hope that God's people latch on to. In hope, in a sense, in hope, Noah built the ark. In hope, as feeble as it was, the children of Israel embraced what God had to say, and in faith marked the doorposts and so forth, and the death angel went over them, passed over them, and they were brought out of the land and into a land of promise. And this hope that we have is not just that he would come, but that he would undo all things that came about because of Adam's sin. How about peace? Because of Adam's sin, enmity was placed in creation. This enmity existed between men, and it existed between nations and between God and men. However, peace comes at a cost. A substitute had to die in the place of Adam and Eve. An animal's life had to be taken by its blood being shed in forgiving Adam and Eve. And so we see that God picked out one or two animals or however many, and I believe taught them how to make sacrifice to him. And he took the skins of the animals and he clothed them, teaching them, I need to clothe you. These fig leaves that you made are not sufficient for covering. I need to clothe you. And so God clothed them from those animals. And it points to one who was to come, known as, Isaiah describes him, the Prince of Peace. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? About worship. Now, we could have spoken of worship initially, because really that's what the Lord created them to do, is worship Him. Humanity originally was created in relationship with the living and true God. And therefore, everything in life was to begin and end in worship. I would suggest that's the same for us today. Begins and ends in worship. God God taught the first couple how to approach him in worship since they had sinned. He had to. And they in turn taught their children. I know that he taught them because Adam and Eve didn't just invent a sacrificial system to teach Cain and Abel. And so we see their children engaging in worship. It had been passed down, but already it had been corrupted because Cain was sinning in this offering that he brought. They taught their children how to approach God in worship and deal with their sin before the living and true God. Would they honor God and give him thanks? Abel did, Cain did not. And what happened? Cain rose up and murdered Abel. Would the generations following honor God and give him thanks or not? Noah and his family did. Eventually, the rest of humanity did not. After the flood, in the generation leading up to the tower built in Babel, the Tower of Babel, would they honor God and worship him and honor him and give thanks or not? And they did not. And in the following generations, would they honor him as God and give him thanks or not? But this time, God chose one, Abraham. And he made a promise to him and about a seed to come in the future through whom the blessings would come, where humanity's hearts would once again be turned around to worship the living and true God. False worship, you see, inverts true worship and puts the created over the Creator. I was going to more explicitly refer to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, but because of time, I will let you do that on your own. Look at that and what Paul describes there. It is a testimony from the very beginning down through the nations up until that time that every generation did not honor God as God or give thanks, but instead they engaged in the three great exchanges. And you can read it. About the themes of steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is how one knows God's promise is sure. It arises from his character. This is who he is. I set on you my love, God says. I place it upon you and I am faithful to that. I'm faithful to my promise. I'm faithful to my word. And this is how one knows that one may have his or her life anchored to the promise of God. Everything concerning the future of Adam and Eve was anchored to God's promise. Because Adam was the head of the human race, everything concerning the future of humanity was anchored to God's promise. They knew that it was life for them and humanity to be anchored thusly. God abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. That doesn't change. Our circumstances can change. God does not. And therefore, what we judge to be good about our circumstances or downright terrible about our circumstances does not change God's promise toward you, toward us. He remains firm in it, and he will fulfill it. As we wrap up our thoughts together for today, there are some other things that we could bring up, right? We talked about mercy, but there is grace. Undeserved favor, God's help, undeserved help to us. How about the theme of patience, being slow to anger? All of these themes are part of the life of faith, and all of these should sustain us. Especially, well, in all times, right? I was going to say, we don't need it so much in the mountaintop experiences, but I think we do. Because we can never forget what our God has done for us. Whether it's in the valley or on the mountain or on the way up or on the way down. These are the things that remind us of who God is and how He sustains us and keeps us and how He carries us all our days. You think you're walking alone? You are not. Our Lord is right there. Through His Holy Spirit, His very presence, carrying you along. As He had told Israel in the wilderness and how I carried you these 40 years. And Israel couldn't look back and say, well, now wait a minute, He didn't carry me. I remember dragging things along. No, He carried them. Just as He carries you. God is patient with us. I mean, imagine. Don't, like, tell everybody about how bad you are, but think about how God has been patient with you, really. And be honest about it. And the more you're honest about it, the more you will appreciate who our God is. And He is so patient with me, and when I get a little less patient with someone else, I think, I need to correct myself. Because God is so patient. He is long-suffering. We find God, well, these themes and more are to be traced throughout redemptive history, and I wish I had time to do it. Maybe in future Advents we can. We find God then in time and space bringing His people through the ups and downs of life as we observe these themes weave throughout the pages of redemptive history. Where one prophet can be writing about judgment and then peace and a new heaven and new earth and giving us hope and making us face reality, but yet always being there and always anticipating what is to come. These themes find their fulfillment in the one who is promised. You see, these aren't just words thrown out there. They find their fulfillment in the one who is promised. And from the view of the anticipation found in the Old Testament. During this season of Advent, may our hearts be full of the themes set forth in Scripture. God's faithfulness, loving kindness, peace, patience, goodness, mercy, compassion, grace. And let these fill you and encourage your hearts always. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word to us. Lord, and all that it means for us. You have done an amazing thing in our lives, Lord. And we are grateful. We stand amazed in Your presence. And we bow before You, the Lord of glory, thanking You for all that You have done in anticipation of the birth of our Lord and having it recorded for us that we might observe and sort of put ourselves in their place to see this development and how you accomplished it all in Christ. And so we worship you and we thank you and we praise you through him. Amen.